Without a doubt, our God is gracious and full of compassion, great in mercy. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We're looking this morning at our third of a series of lessons, and this is the third and last in the series of lessons looking at grace. 2 weeks ago, we looked at grace and law. Last week, we looked at grace and faith, and this morning, we'll complete that with grace and works. And as I mentioned last week, there's obviously, due to the topics, a little bit of overlap, but hopefully not too much between those. But Paul expresses plainly that we are saved by the grace of God. I don't think any of us would argue about that. You know, if you take God's grace out of the picture, which includes Him sending His Son to this earth to live and to die as the perfect sacrifice, if we remove that from the equation, then there is no hope. Salvation by grace is God's gift to humanity. We separated ourselves from Him by sin, and He has given us a gift by which we can come back to Him. And Paul also emphasizes that it's not of yourselves, he says. It's not of ourselves, not something that we do, and he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, there is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. There's no work that I can do that is great enough that I would be able to look back and say, Lord, now you owe me something. Now you owe me salvation. Now you're in my debt, so to speak. In fact, Jesus taught in Luke 17, verse 10, "So likewise you, when you have done all of these things which you have commanded, saying, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." When a servant or a slave does what he's commanded to do, he's just doing his duty. He's not earning something by that. And so none of us have a right to boast and say, Lord, look at what I did. Lord, look at how great and beneficial I am to you. You know, what would you do without me? We've probably all ran into people that seem to have that idea from time to time. But what about works? Are works something that we should avoid because he says that we're saved by grace, not by works? Is there anything that we must do in order to receive salvation? Well, as a result of what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 especially, there are many who teach that works have nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. That there is nothing that we would do. Yet in James chapter 2, verse 24, we read, "You see then that a man is justified by works." And Peter declares in Acts chapter 10, verse 35, that the person that works righteousness is the one that is accepted by God. And so, what are we to believe? Are we saved by grace? Or are we saved by works? How do we reconcile what the Bible teaches concerning being saved by grace on the one hand, and the idea that we are justified by works on the other? Are those two completely contradictory to one another? And there are many that have viewed it from that perspective. Martin Luther, for instance, pretty much wrote out the book of James because he considered it to contradict, or it did contradict, his rendering from the book of Romans. So how do we deal with passages on grace and works? And part of the answer to that is that we need to understand that there are different works that are being described in the Bible. Oftentimes, we want to just use that word works and lump all works within the same pile. But there are different types of works. And so we need to understand, as we look at a certain context, we need to understand what are the works that are being described in this particular context. Because in the Bible we have, in the New Testament, we have works of the flesh. We have works of the law of Moses that people were still trying to do in New Testament times. We have works of merit by which people tried to earn salvation through works. And we also have works of faith or works of righteousness, which are some of the things we considered last week. And so you might say, as you look at those different categories, that there are some works that are detrimental to salvation. Certainly the works of the flesh would be detrimental. Those would stand in the way of God's grace in our salvation. There are some that are not essential to salvation that really play no part. The law of Moses, the works of merit. But there's another category of works with which we must comply if we hope to reach salvation that's extended by God's grace through Jesus Christ. And so let's look at those different types of works for a few moments. First of all, grace and works of the flesh. We have the works of the flesh listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul says that the works of the flesh are evident. He lists those works and he says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are works that would be detrimental to God's grace, detrimental to our salvation. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul admonishes, "Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." And he says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." Ephesians 5, verse 3, and also verse 6. These are things that should not even be named among saints. These are not works that a child of God should be involved in. In fact, we should be as far away from those type works as we can get. Those are the type works that bring the wrath of God. James writes that such things are not descended from above. In other words, they didn't come from God. There's only one other source for them. He says they're earthly, sensual, demonic. And so these types of works result in disobedience, result in sin, result in alienation from God. It resulted in humanity being lost in sin. Romans 3, verse 23 and 6, 23. It required that Jesus go to the cross to pay for those sins, those type sins that man commits. And our gracious God demonstrated, Romans 5, verse 8, His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when James writes that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, James 2:17, and that a man is justified by works, James 2:14, we must understand that James is not speaking of these type of works. He's not talking about works of the flesh that are discussed by Paul in Galatians 5. And so when we talk about works, we need and grace and works and being saved through works, then we need to make sure we're comparing apples to apples and oranges to oranges and not mixing those things up. They're talking about two different types of works. In Galatians 5, Paul is speaking of works of the flesh, sinful works. James is speaking about works of faith, works by which a faith is working in obedience to do what God said to do. So sinful works are those which will damn a person to an eternity in hell, that separate a person from God. Whereas works of faith are those that are done in humble obedience to God's command. Another problem that we see with works of the flesh and their association with grace is the one that Paul brings out in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. And that's that some have made the mistake of thinking that since God's grace is so powerful, let's just continue to sin. Let's just continue to participate in these works of the flesh. Many have made, many continue to make that same mistake. And so Paul inquired there in Romans 6, 1, shall we continue in grace or continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answers his own question, certainly not. Or may it never be. Certainly we would not abuse God's grace in that way. Christians must not continue to practice the works of the flesh. If those are things that we participated in before we became a Christian, those are things we must repent of, things that we must put away. The Ephesians were rescued by the grace of God, Ephesians 2, verse 5, and verses 8 and 9. But it didn't stop there. They were called upon to live a holy life. A life that was separate and apart from these works of the flesh. A life by which they stopped those type things. Repented of those type things. And put those things in the past where they belonged. And they were not a part of their Christian walk. And so certainly when we talk about grace and works working together, we're not talking about works of the flesh. Those are things that would actually harm our relationship with God. Well, secondly, grace and the works of the law of Moses. You certainly had those who continued to teach after Pentecost, these Judaizing teachers, we oftentimes call them, who continued to teach that one must be circumcised and one must keep the law of Moses. Even those Gentile, people of Gentile descent who had become Christians, in order to be saved. Certainly God has been gracious to Israel throughout their history. You look at after they go into Egyptian bondage and the grace that is shown there as He delivered them. He sends Moses and Aaron to be the deliverers, to lead them out, to keep the promises that He had made to their father Abraham, to lead them to a land of promise. He not only delivered them, but he gave them a law through which he would guide them through life's journey, a law to which they could appeal as they lived their life each and every day to see what they should do and shouldn't do in accordance with God's will. And God gave them the law to guide them in the way of His righteousness, to bring them closer to Him, to cause them to put away things that were evil and to live a righteous life. It was a law that pointed to Christ. There's a schoolmaster, a tutor, a guardian to bring us unto Him. Galatians 3, verse 24. And then when Christ came, He took the law out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, Galatians 2 and verse 14. The law was never meant to be permanent. It was, from the very beginning, something that was going to be replaced. It was temporary in nature. But speaking of the Jews, Paul writes in Romans 9, 31 through 33, he says, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Matthew Henry, in his commentary, commented on these verses. He said this, said, embracing the shadows now that the substance has come. In other words, continuing to hold on to the law of Moses after Christianity had replaced it, after it had been nailed to the cross by Christ. He said, embracing the shadows now that the substance has come, these fell short of acceptance with God. They sought, but not in the right way, not in the humbling way, not in the instituted, appointed way, not by faith, not by embracing the Christian religion and depending upon the merit of Christ, and submitting to the terms of the gospel, which were the very life and end of the law. But they sought by the works of the law, as if they were to expect justification by their observance of the precepts and ceremonies of the law of Moses. This was the stumbling stone at which they stumbled. In essence, Israel thought they could be saved by keeping the law of Moses. That they didn't look to God's grace. They didn't look to His mercy. They didn't look to that to which the law looked forward to of Christ. But they thought, God, we're a special people. God gave us this law. If we strive to keep this law, which of course they were to strive to keep, then we can be saved just by the works of the law. And that wasn't true even when the law was in effect. And it's certainly even less true, if there is such a thing as that, after the law has been taken away. But yet you had those who were still trying to bind that law upon other people. And so it was a stumbling stone at which they stumbled. It never saved them to begin with, but yet they're still, even after Christ has come, trying to bind that on other people. And so the Jews stumbled over the law. They did it while the law of Moses was in effect, focusing on their work rather than the gracious work of God. They continued to stumble over it after it was nailed to the cross. Again, some were teaching that circumcision, that these Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. They were teaching that certain foods could be eaten, certain foods could not be eaten. The other things of the old law, trying to bind those on these new Christians. But Paul declared that salvation could never come by means of the works of the law of Moses. In Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified, notice that word not, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so a man is not justified by works of the law. Certainly, in our time, that law is of no essence other than being there for our learning. We're not under that law. We don't obey that law. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so again, you can't appeal to that law of Moses. If the works of the law are essential to our salvation, then why did Paul conclude in Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law? Certainly those works of the law are not a part of God's grace. And so while the law of Moses could reveal the reality of humanity's sin, and it did a very good job of that. When you sin and you have to literally drag some poor animal to the altar and see its throat cut and its blood gush forth, that was a very real reminder of what sin is all about and how horrible sin is. But while it did that, it did not provide a remedy for sin. That could only come in Christ. And so the law of Moses, again, like that faithful schoolmaster, was always pointing to Christ, who was the one who would come and would remove the curse of the law, Galatians 3 24 and 3:13. And so any person who, by faith, looks to Christ, relying on the power of the blood of Christ, submitting to the law of Christ, is a man or woman who will appropriate the grace of God. Again, His grace is extended to all. If we will just reach out and meet those conditions by which to accept His grace. And so in the books of Romans, Galatians especially, Paul beckons us to be followers of Abraham, the father of the Israelites, the father of the children of Israel, the founder, the father of the faith, so to speak. And Paul cites Abraham as being a perfect example of justification by faith apart from works, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. He points out that Abraham lived before the law was given, but yet he was counted righteous. That Abraham, apart from the works of the law of Moses, attained righteousness before God. That justification could only come through justification could only come through circumcision in obedience to the law of Moses, as so many were doing during the first century, would cause one as great as Abraham to fall short of God's favor, God's grace. Abraham, as we noted earlier in the earlier lesson, was circumcised, but his faith was counted to him as righteousness before his circumcision, Genesis 15:6 and Genesis 17:10 through 27. Abraham was justified upon faith and obedience, not upon the works of the law, which he was not even under. And so justification under the new covenant certainly does not depend upon the law of Moses, but upon faith in Christ, obedience to his will. Paul, again, Galatians 2, verse 16, man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who believe in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Only the law of Christ can save. Not because any of us can keep it perfectly, but because Jesus shed His precious blood for our atonement. And within that law of Christ, the gospel is revealed, the provisions by which we can be saved. Remember the steps we saw last week? The grace given, the conditions given of receiving that grace, that gift. One, having the faith to follow through with those provisions, and then one receiving. What about grace and works of merit? Grace and works of merit. Paul again wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 9, by grace you have been saved. He says that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He's speaking there about meritorious works, works by which we can earn, again, our salvation, put God in our debt. Paul, by inspiration, wrote in Titus 3, verse 9, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't place our faith in our own ability, in our own work, Romans 10, verse 3. Salvation is not realized simply on the performing of admirable deeds, even though admirable deeds, good works, are good things. Again, they're not a way by which we earn or put God in our debt. We're saved by obedience, by obedient faith in Jesus Christ. A faith, an active faith, that leads us to do, yes, some works, as we'll look at under the next point. Well, what about that next point? Grace and works of faith. And this kind of takes us back to where we were last week as we looked at grace and faith. But here we see not a grace that is in contradiction, as we saw in works of the flesh. Not works that play no role in salvation, as works of the law of Moses and works of merit do. But here we see works that one must do. Again, as we go to the discussion, we've mentioned it briefly in James 2, where James discusses faith and works. And in James 2, verse 14, he asks the question, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Verse 17, he says, "Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now we notice right up front, as he's separating faith and works, that he's talking about a different type of faith than what we described last week. Because this is a faith that is not working. A faith that has no works, that has no action attached to it. If I have a faith but no works, it's not an obedient faith. It's not an active faith, the type of faith that we must have in order to be saved. He continues on into verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Again, you can't separate the two. I can't just simply sit back and say I have faith and not demonstrate that in any way. That not be active in my life as I live my life, each day of my life. Again, he uses the example here of Abraham to illustrate the type of work that God demands. He says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Now, what's he saying there? Is he saying that that Abraham somehow put God in his debt when he offered his son? God told him, "You go and offer your son Isaac, that son that he'd been waiting so long for, the son of promise. You go and you offer him as an offering on the altar to me." Abraham gets up. He takes his son. He takes the wood, a couple of servants with him. Isaac even asks, "Here's the wood, the fire. Where's the lamb? God will provide." He gets busy doing what God told him to do. But he wasn't earning his salvation. It was a working faith. God said, "Here's the condition. Abraham has faith. I'm going to do what God said." He believed that God would take care of it. And maybe he would raise Isaac from the dead. He didn't know exactly how it was going to take place. But he had faith that God would bring about the promise that he had made. And so by faith he was justified. What if he had just sat back and said, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I have faith that you can bring about this promise, but I'm not going to go offer Isaac." Then he wouldn't have had a saving faith, an obedient faith. And so James is saying that faith without works is dead there in verse 17. And he goes on in verse 24, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Again, he's saying that a faith, a proper faith, is a faith that is going to work. A faith that is going to have action associated with it. In a similar thought, Peter declares that it's essential to work righteousness in order to be accepted by God. He says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Notice that word works. Work, a work of faith or a work of righteousness. And so was Peter trying to limit the grace of God to one who is able to work or will work righteousness? Were he and James contradicting what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 8? Of course not. All three of them are writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You have the same author behind all three writings. The answer is that James is speaking of one type of work, Paul is speaking of another type of work. Peter is speaking even of another kind of work. And so again, what are the works that they're dealing with? Keeping them in their context. Paul is speaking of meritorious works in Ephesians chapter 2, works that will not save. Peter is speaking about works of God's righteousness in Acts chapter 10. And James is here speaking of works of faith, works that show themselves, or faith that shows itself in action. So Paul focuses in Romans 9 on the works of the law of Moses. Those can't save. In Ephesians 3, he's focused on the works of righteousness which we have done, those meritorious works. Again, those cannot save. Whereas you have Peter and James, they're focused on works of righteousness which God demands to be done in order to receive the free gift of salvation that He offers by His grace to all people, Titus 2 and verse 11. To understand what Paul is dealing with the Ephesians, and again, that's the text that is so often used to try to say, well, just grace only. How are the Ephesians themselves saved? Well, right there in chapter 2, we see in the first 3 verses that they were guilty of sin. They were under the condemnation of sin. That would fit with Romans 6, verse 23. God is rich in mercy. God loves them, and so He saves them by His grace. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. That demonstrates that God's grace would serve as an encouragement to all who have sinned, all who fall short of the glory of God. As we look at how did Paul save them? They were lost. They were condemned. God's grace. We're dependent upon His grace. And so we see an encouragement there. We're comforted by the same God who was gracious to the Ephesians is the same God that we serve, the same God that is gracious to us. But Paul didn't tell the Ephesians that they were saved by grace alone. He says they were saved by grace through faith. They're saved by grace, God's part, through faith, man's part. As we reach out in obedience again and accept that grace that has been given. You know, we could say that everything that God does for us is an act of grace. There's not a single thing that I can write on the board up here somewhere and say, this is something that God owes me. This is something that I have earned in some way. Whether I'm even talking about the next breath that I will take. It's God's grace. It's a gift from Him. But everything that we do in obeying Him is an act of faith. I study His Word. I believe in Him. I study. I see what He has asked me to do. I see His grace that is offered to me. And I say, yes, Lord, what You have said I will do. And I follow through with that by keeping to the very best of my ability the things that He has said to do. You know, in Matthew 19, we have the rich young ruler, we call him, who comes to Jesus. And he asks the question, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice his question, what good thing shall I do? And many might expect that Jesus would say, well, there's nothing you can do. You're saved by grace, and so there's nothing that you need to do. You're saved, you just go and enjoy that. But that's not the answer that Jesus gives. Jesus tells him, keep the commandments. There is something that he needed to do. If there's nothing required for a person to do, as we saw last week, then all people would be saved. Because Titus 2:11 tells us that God's grace is available to all men. And so all people would be saved, but all people are not saved. Matthew 7:13-14, many other passages. And so there must be something that we do in order to receive that grace. We must come to God on His terms. And I think that's the problem that so many have today with this whole subject of grace and law and works and faith. We want to come to God, but we want to do it on our terms. That's man's thinking, isn't it? And maybe even more prevalent in the United States of America than in many other countries. I want to do it, but I'm going to do it my way. And we sing, we have songs about that, don't we? I did it my way. Well, bless your heart. If we're going to be saved, we must do it God's way. The manner of accepting God's grace is no different for us today than it was for Abraham, even though he lived in a different time under a different law. Faith and obedience is what was required. Faith and obedience is what was required for the Ephesians. Faith and obedience is what's required for us today. Abraham's faith caused him to obey God, resulting in his justification, his receiving the grace of God. The Ephesians heard the word of the truth. They believed it. And then they repented and they were baptized for the remission of their sins. By faith, they met the conditions that were put forth. All were saved by God's grace, justified by doing the works that God commanded. And that's the exact same way that we are saved. God's grace, yes. But my faith must result in a work on my part to be obedient to the condition that He has set forth. Someone said the Lord is coming, and the time is a surprise. Now I want to be all prepared to meet Him in the skies. I heard we must be specially dressed if to Him we would draw nigh. But I had all sorts of garments, and my heart with pride beat high. Now the garment of my morality, that would surely get me in. But when I looked it over, it was soiled and stained with sin. Now the garment of self-sacrifice, that couldn't help but do. But when I saw how short it fell, it went into discard too. Now the garment of personal goodness would pay my heavenly cost. I couldn't even find that. Somehow it had gotten lost. In my bride in shining humility, I'd go to be His bride. My gaze fell upon it. It was tarnished with my pride. One by one, each was discarded, and my heart filled with despair. I could never go to meet Him. I had nothing fit to wear. As I wallowed there in gloom, He sent the words and music of a song, and it swelled out through the room. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank God my eyes were opened. I gazed up into His face. Why, the garment He would have me wear, He had provided by His grace. Faith in His Son, a penitent heart, immersed in His blood, I had my start. Gone was black despair and heartache. Nevermore I'd walk alone, dressed only in His righteousness. I'm ready when He calls me home. Are you ready when He calls you home? By His grace, by your faith that acts in obedience in accordance with His grace. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? If not, we can do that this very morning based upon your belief, your repentance, your confession. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you failed to continue to live in accordance with His will. To have the faith that causes you to continue each day in obedience. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. We're here for you. We love you. If anyone has any need this morning, if you let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.